Thank you, brother. Hebrews chapter 2, you should be there already, following along with the reading of the Word of God. I'm excited and delighted to preach through the book of Hebrews chapter 2 this month of December. December and typically April or March are the hardest months of the year for a pastor who's a preacher of the Word, because what new do you say about Christmas and what new do you say about Easter? And so once again, I face that dilemma. And I began to look back through all my outlines and all my notes of all the messages I've preached, and I have like 1,000 of them back there in the office. And where do you go? I don't want to give warmed up toast on Sunday morning, warmed up leftovers. I want something fresh and new. So my mind kept coming to this passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I want to talk to you under the greater heading of why did Jesus become a man? Of course, the theological subheading would be the incarnation of Christ. We're going to talk about that this morning as we talk about this short mini-series for 4 weeks on Sunday mornings called The Incarnation of Christ, or Why Jesus Became a Man. We need to ask that question rhetorically, and we need to give the answer, even though most of us know that answer this morning. We need to be able to answer it theologically and doctrinally, because we are increasingly living in a society that is beset with secularization. And if you read, like I do, common current events, and you look at events in the light of theology and the movement of churches, you will find that there's a constant dumbing down, there's a constant weakening of theology in the church, and there's an increase in secularizing everything that once was held sacred. I was coming to church one day this week to work and passed a local church here in Heartland, and the woman pastor typically puts up her sermon titles during the week, and I find them interesting. They're many of them off the wall. The one this week I couldn't interpret until Brother Keith shared with me that here was the title of the message, Malid. Malid. Anybody know what the answer to that is? It is the birthday of Muhammad the prophet. So in the middle of this wonderful time of the year, one of our area local churches is preaching on Malid, and going to say something relevant, or I would assume, about the birthday of Muhammad the prophet. I got something else in the mail this week where a large local church, evangelical church in the area, was giving their Christmas celebrations, and they were going to celebrate by having a ballet. They were going to have a celebration of the giving of lights, the festive of lights. Something else that was completely unrelated to the real meaning of Christmas. So with all that secularization coming against us today, I want to have you turn with me to the authority of the Word of God in verses 5 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, really do answer the question, why did Jesus become a man? And with this being the Christmas season, I think this will be very instructive to our hearts, very informative regarding the incarnation. That Jesus Christ came to this earth is an incontrovertible belief, okay? That Jesus came to earth is without debate. History is actually measured in time by the fact of Jesus coming into the world. All time before Christ's coming is referred to as B.C., before Christ. All time since Christ's coming is referred to A.D., the year since the coming of Christ. So the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ as a historical figure is without any real honest scholarly debate. On top of that, all four gospel writers actually document that Christ really came into this world. In fact, Matthew and John, if you know those gospels well, were actual eyewitnesses to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they wrote their records, as they wrote those things that we call inspired by the Holy Spirit, there were two men who personally actually touched, they heard, they listened, they felt, they spent time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, researched the matter and researched the eyewitnesses and recorded their findings. And after they recorded their findings, they did conclude as they wrote their gospels, yes, Jesus Christ did come into this world. So you've got the four gospel writers saying dogmatically, we've done all this research, we've been there with him, he is alive, or he was alive, and he is in this world. Added to that, other reliable first century historians like Josephus and Tacitus, who documented the Lord Jesus Christ as a genuine historical figure who lived here on this earth, the fact is undeniable that Jesus Christ did come to this earth. In fact, I would add another layer. Most Muslims believe in Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Most Mormons believe this. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. Virtually all of the major religions of the world acknowledge that Jesus Christ came into the world in a human body 2,000 years ago. But the real issue is not, did he come? The real issue we want to explore this morning and for the next three Sunday mornings is, why did he come? And how did he come? And I think we need to ask ourselves these questions. As I said, the world gets more secular every day. What was the purpose of his coming? What was his mission? What was his reason for coming into the world? The answers to those questions are found in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's more than just why he came. It's that why he came as he did come. So we personally need to ask ourselves these questions. Why did he come for me, as the Bible indicates and teaches that he did come? Why did he become the God-man? Why the incarnation? Why do we have this dramatic, resplendent story of God, literal, eternal God, becoming man in the form of a human baby? Added to that, what about the virgin birth? Why that? Added to that, what about sinless humanity? He never had humanity before, and he came into this world as a sinless human being. He had always been eternal God throughout all the ages past, but Jesus Christ, in the perfect timing of the Father, came, Paul says in Galatians, to be born of a woman under the law and join the human race. He assumed flesh and blood. He became fully man while remaining fully God. Why did deity add itself to sinless humanity to become the God-man? All those questions will be answered in the verses we're going to begin studying this morning. These vital doctrinal points will be established by the Apostle Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and they will form a very solid Christology in your mind to worship the Lord Jesus over this Christmas season. Now, as these verses begin to unravel, and we're going to start looking at them this morning, you might write down the outline for the next four messages. First of all, we're going to look this morning. First reason that Jesus Christ came to be a man is he came to restore a lost, broken human race. He came to restore a lost, broken human race. And that brings theological clarity to this incarnation of Christ, as we will see. So he came as a man to recover lost creation. That's chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Secondly, he came as a man to redeem lost sinners. That'll be next Sunday morning, verses 10 through 13. Thirdly, he came as a man to rout the devil. That's verses 14 through 16. And finally, he came as a man to relate to the saint. That's chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So we'll look at all of those four headings for the next week. But suffice it to say, we're going to look at the first of these reasons why Christ became a man. And it is, he came to recover a lost humanity. He came to recover a lost creation. And there are three simple headings I want you to write down as we peel back these verses in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and three simple headings to develop what truth God wants us to learn today. Number one, write this down, man as God created him. We're going to find out man as God created him. That's chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. We're going to learn three things under that first main heading, man as God created him. The first thing we're going to learn, and perhaps the most dumbfounding thing we're going to learn, is his superiority. Right away in verse 5, and going all the way back, as we'll see in a moment, to chapter 1, we learn of Christ's superiority over the angels. That's a very key word here in verse 5 that will help us understand what goes on, and it's the word angels. That's the key word in this section, and the two opening chapters of the book of Hebrews have been all about the comparing of Christ to the angels to show that he is better, as we just sang, that he is superior. Now, sometimes, and most of the time, when I work through a Bible book and I preach through a Bible book, we do it in micro fashion. I mean, we peel back the word nuances and the tenses and the meanings of the Greek and the Hebrew. I don't want to do that this morning. I want to look at the macro picture, because the macro picture will help us see in the first two chapters of Hebrews why he is superior over the angels, why he is better. That's the whole thrust of the argument in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better than any other creature, and especially the angels. Now, that's quite a statement that I'm making, and that the author of Hebrews is making, because if you know the Bible and you understand, angels were created at the apex of God's creation. If you go all the way back to creation morning, you will find in Job 38:7 that the Bible says it was a time when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of men, all the sons of God were there. That's Bene Elohim, and that's a reference that's exclusive in the Old Testament for angels. So going all the way back to creation morning, God must have created at least some of the angels prior to the creation of man and everything else, because Job 38:7 says they were there singing God's praises when he was creating. On top of that, they were there in the giving of the law. They were there throughout all of Israel's history. The angels were there to declare the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the shepherds. The angels were there at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, helping him. They were there at the resurrection. They were there at his ascension. I tell you this morning, the angels are the very apex of God's creation. So much so that you'll find in Colossians and you'll find in Hebrews, there was a danger of heresy infiltrating the Christian church and the believers' minds at this time, and that is being preoccupied with angels. They were so amazing, and the historical reference to them down through the Old Testament is so awe-inspiring that some Christians were getting caught up into this idea of being preoccupied with angels, and the writer of Hebrews says, no. Yes, angels were the apex of God's creation, but I want to show you the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus is better because he is superior over the angels. Now, turn back to chapter 1 with me. Are you right there? You should be in chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 1. And I want to walk you through chapters 1 and part of chapter 2 so you can see this point I'm making, that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 1 and verse 4, this is the message of the first two chapters of Hebrews. Christ is so much better than the angels. And it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So right at the beginning, right at the opening of the book, there is this emphasis on comparing Christ to these creatures called angels. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him, that's Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, Christ is obviously better than the angels because the angels are worshiping him. And to the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Interestingly enough, in chapter 1, verse 13, he never said this to an angel, though. No angel ever sat on the throne of God. That's reserved for the Son of God alone, because verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Look at chapter 1, verse 14. He's sovereign. The Lord Jesus is. They are servants. 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? They're wonderful. They're fabulous. As I understand this verse and a couple of other New Testament verses, every one of us probably have at least one angel, perhaps a number of angels, dispatched to watch over us and to protect us in this Christian life. Isn't that good? That's a blessing, because I'm not smart enough sometimes to protect myself. The Bible says in Proverbs, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but sometimes I'm not prudent. And there the Lord steps in for me. They exist merely to do Christ's bidding. They don't sit on the throne as the Son of God sat on the throne. Angels are better. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? Hebrews 2:5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to the angels. So you can see as we work through these verses in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, the point that the writer is making, you can't miss this thread. The point the writer is making is obviously the angels are in humility, they are in yieldedness and surrender to the Son of God because Jesus Christ is superior over the angels. Now let me just go a step further, and you can write this down somewhere in your notes. The argument here that Christ is superior to the angels is in two ways. Write this down. Number one, Christ is superior in his deity. When we talk about angels as lofty and glorious and great of creations they are not God. Amen. They are not deity. So Christ is superior in his deity. Secondly, he is superior in his humanity. As amazing as angels are, as we'll see toward the end of the message, they're not like us. They're not like him in his full humanity. So Christ is superior in his deity. He's superior in his humanity. And you put both aspects together, he's so much better than the angels, both in his deity and in his humanity. You bring them both together into one person, you have the God-man, and he is infinitely superior to all of God's creation, even the apex, even the highest, the angels God created. Let me try to illustrate that for you. An amazing story, by the way. Where is Josh? Josh is there and Kelsey's there. They go to Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. It's a fine, fine Christian college. It's the home of Southern Baptist Seminary, one of the four or five or six or seven Southern Baptist seminaries. Boyce and Louisville Seminary have been around for a long, long time. The president of Boyce College is a man by the name of Dr. Al Mohler. Anybody hear him? Fabulous theologian. Brilliant, photographic mind. I just love to sit and listen to Dr. Al Mohler. He lives in the Presidential Palace right on campus there at Boyce. Probably you guys walk past that several times a day. Inside his Presidential Palace is a portrait of George Washington painted by the famous artist Gilbert Stuart, and it's one of 18 originals. It is staggering to look at the portrait of George Washington and think, this is one of 18 originals, and it's worth over $1 million. That's not the end of the story. As you go into the presidential dining room, there's a picture on the wall of Martha Washington, George's wife. It, too, is worth $1 million. Now, you can put a value individually on George's painting for $1 million. You can put a value on Martha's painting, $1 million. But you cannot value them together because, as far as we know, there are no other portraits of them together. Isn't that utterly incredible? They're each worth $1 million singly, but there's no idea what they're worth as a pair being housed in one same home, one same room, painted and hanging under one roof. That is mind-boggling. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 and see something very similar. In Hebrews 1, we see the infinite superiority in his deity. And we could just stop right there and say, case closed, I've learned enough, Pastor. Jesus is superior over the angels. He's superior in his deity. But we could go on and say he's also superior as a man, because as a man, he was able to do what he did. And then you pull the two together and you have the God-man, and we cannot even comprehend the superiority of the Lord Jesus as fully God and fully man, can we? Just like those two paintings are unequaled in the world, worth millions and millions of dollars, so Jesus Christ, coming together as the God-man, is unequaled in all of God's universe. Now, go with me to chapter 2, our text this morning. Here the author of Hebrews makes his first case for the superiority of the work of Jesus Christ. And here's his case, and here is why he makes it. It's because, you see, as a man, Jesus was able to do something that angels could never do, hence his superiority. When we're talking about the superiority of Christ the God-man over the angels, they pale in insignificance. As great as they are, the apex of God's creation, they pale in significance because the angels could never do what the God-man did in the economy of God. And I want you to look at the first of those facts or those truths as found in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Stop right there. We've seen the superiority as God created a man originally. Now I want you to see the authority as God created man individually. Only a man can rule over God's earth. Furthermore, as we will see in a moment, only a man can recover the dominion that man lost, Adam lost, in this earth. So I want you to notice not only the superiority of man over the angels, the God-man, I want you to see the authority of the God-man, and I want you to go on reading with me, beginning in verse 5, for he here refers to God the Father, and then notice it talks about the world to come. The world to come is a future world, a paradise, a future perfect world that we would call the millennial kingdom of Christ. And after the millennial kingdom of Christ, the new Jerusalem. So we have the God-man is going to be able to do something that the angels can't do, and that is he's going to inherit the world to come. He's going to inherit the millennial kingdom. He's going to inherit the new sin, the new heavens, and the new earth, and he's going to be the king, the ruler over this glorious place where there's no sorrow, no pain, no heartache, no unbelievers. The Lord Jesus will be at the center of that glorious millennial kingdom and new heavens and new earth. Now, the point of me saying that, not only is because it's in the text, but in the future day, God will not turn this world over to angels. In the future day, just as he didn't in the past, we'll see that in a moment. In the future day, when Christ rules as the God-man, as king of over all the earth, he will not rule, he will not allow angels to rule. He will turn it over to another man. Who's that? Adam. In the future world, just as in the original world, man was the ruler. So in the future world, Adam will be the ruler because God originally gave it to man. Who was that man that God gave the original creation to? Are you with me? Adam, right? He originally gave his creation to Adam, and Adam was to oversee the entire earth. Remember how meticulous that was? Adam actually had to name the animals. But it wasn't that when a giraffe came by and said, he's a giraffe, he had to name the animals based on his wisdom and understanding of the animal kingdom. He was given dominion. He was given a delegated authority over all the earth. No angel was in charge of the earth, but God put Adam in charge. It was God's design, God's wisdom, that he would create man in his image to be over all creation. Now, when we read verse 5 of chapter 2, it begins to come together, I hope, in your minds. For he has not put the world to come, the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, as it was in the beginning, so it shall be in the future. In essence, that's what we're saying, but I got a little bit ahead of myself. One testified in a certain place, saying, who is that? Are you following with me, the argument? And all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews says, but one testified in a certain place in the Bible, and if you run the reference on that, this is David quoting Psalm 8. As God gave man dominion in the earth, so shall it be in the future. Men will rule over the earth, just as Adam ruled over the earth when God gave him his commission. So he goes back to biblical authority. When he says a certain one here, he's talking about the psalmist David. He's pulling in some Old Testament biblical authority. And now he quotes Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, he asks two rhetorical questions. When you see a rhetorical question in the Bible, basically what it means is the answer is so obvious it doesn't need to be answered. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And so with these two rhetorical questions that the writer of Hebrews is pulling David in to help us understand his point, with these, David is marveling at a God so great, a God so glorious, a God so powerful, that he would even notice puny little man on this earth, much less give him authority over all the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? One little tiny speck of a planet in a gigantic universe that's spinning on its axis through space. And one little tiny man on that one little tiny speck in the universe. How can God remember man? How can God even think of the Son of Man? One tiny little puny insignificant planet and one tiny insignificant little man. The argument that David is making and the writer of Hebrews was incorporating here is this. If you think about it, how right the question is. When you stop and start to ponder how great Christ is, how great Adam was and his abilities and his wisdom and his strength and his power, and how puny angels are, it's the right question, isn't it? We think of the vastness of the size of the universe. We can't even measure the size of the universe. The outer extremities just keep stretching and expanding. And in that universe, our God lives and sits upon a throne. And it's not some figment of our imagination. It's not some far-off place. It's a tangible, literal throne where the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at His right hand. If God were to sit down this morning and look down at the universe and all He has created and look down on this globe and then pinpoint and micro-pinpoint the globe and say, that's man, what in the world is that? How could that even be compared with the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come? Compared to the one who's omnipresent and fills the whole universe with what He is. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2. We see Him. The Him there is mankind. It's for a little while, as the English Standard Version says so correctly. We see Him, mankind, and it's for a little while. And that brings me to the second thing I want you to see, and that is the humility of man. You have made Him for a little while, a better Hebrew translation, lower than the angels. Yes, man is inferior to the angels for this little period of time. He's inferior in strength. He's inferior intellectually. The angels have supernatural powers. They have continual access to God's throne. They never die. They have the extraordinary ability of travel. They have genius minds. They are way beyond man. They're made by God from, man is made by God from the dust, but the angels are created as spirit beings. Man is a physical earthly being. The angels are heavenly beings. So the writer says here correctly, you have made man a little lower than the angels. Now that's a staggering thing. That when God begins to pass out the assignments for the universe, He reaches past the angels. And He reaches into this fallen world. He reaches into this rather unfallen world at that point, and He creates man and He creates woman and endows them with such supernatural power. People who of themselves were weak and fragile, and yet God reaches around the angels and brings these two people into His forefront, and He begins to pass things out as far as responsibilities on this earth to Adam and to Eve. In essence, He put the badge of authority on Adam's chest and said, you're in charge of this earth. And God did it for a reason and a purpose, because He created man in His own image, which we know He didn't do with the angels. He created man in his heart and soul with a capacity to know God and to love God and to fear God and have the attributes and the marks and the character of God in his own life. And it's as God who by this choice elevates man to this lofty position, not by his own goodness, but all by his grace, He can say in verse 7, you have made him, mankind, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him, man, with glory and honor. Now that's really something. He has literally made man his on-site manager. That's what verse 7 is clearly saying. And then going on to verse 8, you, reference to God the Father, have put all things in subjection under his feet. Who are we still talking about here? Adam. Staggering statement. Of all things on this planet, they were originally all under Adam's feet. We have no idea what it was like for Adam when he was placed on this earth and the dominion he had over the birds of the air and over the fowl of the air and over the fish and the terrain and the animals. How Adam was endued with his own power and authority and dominion by God to manage all things on this earth. Read on. You have put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not under angels, but under man. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that you have put all in subjection under him, man. He, God the Father, left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. God, with that verse and that statement, just moved the whole of man's responsibility right in his lap. Adam, hear me carefully, had responsibility for the entire earth. Can you fathom that? That was the original man. That was the man that was created originally in God's own image. And God just took everything in this earth and in this universe, which is this earth resides in, and he pushed it as you would push a chess pawn into Adam's side of the game. And he said, Adam, you are in charge. Now, I just want to make a statement because it's politically correct right here. This is an appropriate place for me to say that it is the Bible and Christianity that alone gives man his true dignity and his true worth. Anything else doesn't give man the credit that God invested in man. The Bible and the Bible alone and Christianity give man his true dignity and true worth. That's why, secondly, we place such a high value on human life. Because human life is created in the image of God, amen? So that just solves the thing. You know, we have all these debates, political correctness and lack of correctness and the value of human life and all these people killing each other. It's a simple thing. It's a simple argument. Every human life is valuable because it's created in the image of God. And therefore, back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, you find out, what's the punishment for those who take another life in murder? Capital punishment, the same thing. Their life will be taken away. So that's just a side issue. Look at verse 8. Now when you come to verse 8, we come to the writer of Hebrews' commentary. For in that he put all subjection under him, man, he, God the Father, left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. This just means that everything was in subjection and under, for a while, Adam's feet. And then we come to the text, and yet we come to this enigmatic statement, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We look around now, 6,000 years after the Garden of Eden, do we see man in control of much? Not hardly anything. Man thinks he's in charge, but he's not in charge. You look around and you can see in most of the parts of the world, man can barely eke out a living. Most of the parts of the world this morning, man can barely eke out enough to feed his family. And as soon as he gets ahead in this Western world, we think we get ahead, and all of a sudden something happens and we use our savings, or we have a dread disease and it takes all of our money. What the writer is saying, if you'll look back at the text for a moment with me, but now what he's saying is we have a serious problem here. From Adam 6,000 years ago till now, something has happened. Something has been lost. Someone else is apparently exercising dominion over creation. Man cannot control the fish. He can't control the fowl. He can't control the animals. He can't control the weather. He can't control the crops. He can't control war. Something has gone wrong. What is it? S-I-N. Sin entered the human race. And that brings me to my second simple heading this morning. Man as God created him. Now look at secondly, man as sin conquered him. William Buckley, you probably remember him if you're old like your pastor. William Buckley was a noted conservative columnist, and he was being interviewed one time, and he was a very interesting character, if you remember, and the interviewer said to him, Mr. Buckley, what's wrong with the world in your understanding? And he said very quickly two words, original sin. And that's exactly what's wrong with the world this morning that we live in. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Adam sinned. And when he sinned, man, did he do a lot of forfeiting. And to understand this, you have to go with me back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and then chapter another couple of chapters. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to see all that Adam forfeited when he, as a man, being invested with all this stewardship and responsibility, sinned and laid it all aside. Two things that we learn about man as sin conquered him. Number one, he was cursed. And that brings us to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have not eaten and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Now here's the first thing. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Man, as sin conquered him, is under the curse. That's a very simple truth. And notice it's not just for Adam and Eve, it's for their posterity. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Isn't that interesting? All the days. The days will not be endless, eternal life. There'll be days, they'll be numbered. Adam was to work before the fall because work is good. But after the fall, it becomes so much harder. And man now has to toil and expend himself just for a small amount of gain to sustain his life. And the reason is seen in verse 8. There's also the issue of no thorns and thistles before the fall of man. But now you can't hardly grow a rose garden without getting your hands all cut up. Because the roses are there, but the thorns and thistles are there as well. Because of the curse, everything is much harder. If you let the weeds go, the weeds will just take over everything and go everywhere. But thorns, verse 18, and thistles, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Look at where this decision that Adam made is leading mankind. To where? The ground. The only reason we face physical death this morning is because sin has entered the human race, and we're in the polluted line of sin. Every one of us are. Thank God for grace this morning. The Bible goes on, Moses goes on and says, "For out of it you were taken, that's the ground, and dust you are, and dust you shall return." I think one of the hardest parts of losing a loved one, and as a pastor having many, many funerals down through the years, is coming to this part where you say, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." I didn't want to look at my dad in the casket and think that, I'll be honest with you. I wanted him to be, even though he was old and weak and emaciated, I still wanted him to be alive. But I guarantee you, he, like all of us, barring the second coming of Christ, turned to dust. Because all of us, because of Adam's choice, are condemned. And so we see man created by God for this lofty position, created by God 6,000 years ago at least, God giving him awesome responsibility and stewardship. But what did Adam do with it? He blew it. He forfeited all completely. Not only was he cursed, but secondly, he was condemned. And so he says, "I created you out of dust, and to dust you will return, because the sentence of death is upon Adam and Eve and every other member of the human race. Because when we are born to die. We are born in an environment of death." Go all the way down to chapter 3, verse 23. Talks about this place called the Garden of Eden. Do you know if you were to visit the Garden of Eden today, if you were able to find it, you know what it exists as today? A howling wilderness. There's nothing good in the land of Iraq. That's where the Garden of Eden would have been. It's completely under the curse. So man is subject, because of original sin, to disease, to drought, to famines, to fires, to earthquakes, to tornadoes, to hurricanes, to poisonous animals, to plants, poisonous plants, reptiles, to injury, to cancer, to war, to hatred, division, fighting, to quarrels, to living and dying and stealing and adultery and murder and death. Why? Because Adam lost his authority. So rather than having all of creation in subjection to him and Eve, rather having this ability to go across the universe, or at least across the earth, and to manage and take care of it as a steward, Adam lost it all. Adam is now under the subjection of sin and death, as is the whole planet. And everyone who's born into this world is born as a sinner. Amen? That's why it's so hard. That's why you feel like you're pushing uphill all the time. That's why life is painful and difficult and sorrowful, because of original sin. God put man in charge of the world, but man would not listen to the voice of God. He listened to the voice of his wife, who listened to the voice of Satan. And he forfeited everything. He forfeited everything. The whole thing is gone. So how are we to get it back? That's the $64,000 question, isn't it? Man originally created by God to be superior over the angels and to have the authority over the earth. Man now having sin has conquered him. How do we get it all back? How are we going to recover his paradise? Well, this cesspool of a world that we're living in this morning, this wilderness of what we're living in, has to be brought back to God's original design. I mean, Mr. Trump talks about draining the swamp in Washington, but the swamp's a lot bigger than that. Amen? It's got to take, Washington would be a good place to start, but it's going to take a lot more than Washington. So God's purpose and plan, as we can read this in Hebrews and then go to the end of the Bible, is we see the plan is ultimately going to end up in what I alluded to earlier, and that is the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem with the curse removed. That's how God's plans are going to end up, and we believe that, don't we? But I want you to have some theological ammunition so that you can witness well this particular year on Christmas and tell people why Jesus really did come. It's not just Christ, a baby in a manger. It's not just singing these wonderful Christmas songs. It's not just Santa Claus and all the other stuff that goes with a secular Christmas. It's what did God do for this world? This world is careening toward judgment. Well, that's my third point I want you to see this morning, and that is man as Christ recovered him. Man as Christ recovered him. Now, I want you to see the Lord's humility. The answer as man was recovered by Christ is it won't be an angel that will come and reverse the curse. Everybody got that? It won't be an angel that will come and reverse the curse. Yes, the curse is upon us. We can do nothing about it other than God's intervention, but it won't be an angel that comes and reverses the curse. It will be a man. Because it was a man who lost it, and it will be a man who recovers it. But hear me, it can't just be any old man. A man who's born with the same curse of sin that Adam had, a man that's born with the curse of death on him that Adam had and his progeny had, cannot help any of us in any way. It would have to be an extraordinary man, a supernatural man who was perfect, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to become a man in order to recover that which was lost. And so that which was lost will be recovered. And we read in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2 these very wonderful and amazing verses. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see, the ESV says him, the King James says Jesus. However you want to translate it, we know who it is. We do not yet see all things put under him, but what we do this morning see is we see Jesus. And that completes the previous verse. And I want you to notice that him or Jesus is the capital H or the capital J. We see Jesus, verse 9 goes on to say, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. We do not see all things yet subjected to him, but who do we see? We see Jesus. The ESV says the Lord Jesus, who was made for a little time, refers to the time of his incarnation, the time of his life here on this earth. So Jesus came. And we do see him. We see him in the scriptures, and we know when we see him there that for a little time he was lower than the angels. And that was for the 33 years that he incarnated himself on this planet. He became a man, and man is, as a man, he was lower than the angels for this particular time of humility. Jesus assumed a place in the pecking order of this society. He came with limitations. This is staggering. Jesus, the creator of everything, came with limitations and purposefully, willingly humbled himself before God and angels. And then his activity is he came to do something very, very specific, to recover that which is lost. We've talked about that this morning. To reverse the curse, we'll do that next week, to claim back the planet so that all who are living on the planet who've been given him by the Father can come home. They can be saved and they can be part of God's eternal plan. Look at verse 9 again. We see Jesus, we see him who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he came. Couldn't be any old man, could it? This earth has to be drained. The swamp has to be drained. The curse has to be lifted. All of these Old Testament messianic prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But it had to be one unique, solitary, exclusive man who did the work, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who recovered what was lost, reversed the curse, and claimed back the planet. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Jesus came for what reason? To die. We sing it, we say it, but you, I trust, can get the theological power of it by looking at these verses. It had to happen. It had to happen. Christ had to come for the suffering of death. And then when he suffered into death, he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one of us. An amazing story. Romans 5 tells us there are only two men in the world. There's Adam and there's Jesus Christ. There's the first man. There is the last man. And every one of us here this morning are in one of those two races. Every one of us here today are either in Adam's line or Christ's line. The one is the line of humanity that leads to death, the broad road that leads to destruction. The other is the line of humanity that is in Christ, the narrow gate that leads to life eternal. That's how God sees the human race. He sees the future of his glorious Son coming back again in the fullness of time and taking over this world and restoring Adam back where he was intended to be and restoring the tribes of Israel back where he originally put them. He sees all that, and all that's going to come to pass at the precise exact time that he desires. Until then, you are asked to sign up to be on Christ's team where he's the captain, because he's victorious. He suffered. He died. He paid the penalty of sin. He was born. He lived. He died. And now verse 9 says he was crowned with glory and honor, which means he was successful in his mission. He came to this earth. He underwent sufferings of death and triumph. He suffered in this earth and became victorious. And so verse 9 says the Father crowned him with glory and honor. Why would the Father crown his Son with glory and honor? Because he was obedient to the death of the cross. He was obedient to go to Calvary for people like you and me who couldn't save ourselves and couldn't die for ourselves. You couldn't go to stand before God and say, God, I'll take my own place. You can send me to hell, and if I can make it for 1,000 years, will you bring me back to heaven? No human being that's lost can stand before himself, before God, and introduce himself as the Redeemer. Nor can it be an angel, because angels are spirits. You need a man with flesh and blood to die on the cross. And if you search out the whole of the universe for 6,000 years, it is always this God-man. He keeps showing up. He is the one qualified to live and to die for you and me and be crowned with glory and honor. So as I close, here is the heart of the gospel. Here is why Christ came, friends. Even more, it's how he came, why he came. Very simple, simple message that we have this morning. Only a man could regain and recover that which was lost. And the wonderful thing I share with you in closing is when Jesus comes back, he will reign for 1,000 years. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to share it all with you and me. He's literally going to come to this earth and set up his glorious millennial kingdom. And then he's going to share it with you and me based on, as I understand it, our faithfulness as Christians down here. You say, Pastor, what will it be like when that happens? Just listen to a couple of verses from Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 2, it says, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills. Then all the nations will stream unto it, and many peoples will come unto Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, the word of God, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. You say, that's pretty good a society, isn't it? Well, it gets even better. Listen to the latter part of Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And the wolf will lie down with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And even the plants will be changed. Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and desert will be glad, and Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing over joy. Why? Because Jesus Christ regained what Adam forfeited. He tasted death for you and for me. And all he wants to do is have us come to him broken, understanding our need for salvation, understanding that we must turn from our sin in repentance and put our faith in Christ and Christ alone, and he will save us. He will write our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we can be on Jesus' team. And this earth one day will be a glorious home, and all of our addresses will be inscribed on the Lamb's Book of Life, and all of our names will be written right there. He's going to give us a new name, and won't that be something? And I'm assuming a new address too. So let's bow together in prayer and thank God for his great, glorious hope this Christmas season. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word today. We thank you for these tough passages of Scripture that even grammatically are hard to work our way through. But we pray you'd bless it to our hearts. And help us, Father, rejoice in all that you've done for us in Christ. we just marvel that you would look down on this little speck of a planet and see people like me, and people like those I preach to, and you'd have grace and mercy extended to us to give us space to get saved. We thank you. We praise you. We bow before you, and we just praise your holy name forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to stand together and sing a beautiful song.